I'd ask you to stand and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 19 of this chapter and go through verse 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Remember, as I read and as you follow along and listen and read in your own copy of God's Word, this is the Word of God. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, let's pray once more. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in and through your word. We thank you that your word is not only with us, but it is alive and active among us and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, this is a living word, and it comes from you, and so we know it's profitable for our good, for our rebuking and being reproved and being trained in righteousness and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, use this sword of your Spirit in our midst. We pray for your Holy Spirit's work. And we ask that you would lift up Jesus Christ as we study together, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Every year, the Gallup organization takes a poll about the level of confidence that Americans have in various institutions. These aren't just governmental institutions, although the Gallup poll includes governmental institutions. It also includes banking and big business and various individuals, newspapers, the media, etc. And this year, like so many years in the past, when the Gallup poll was taken, what they found was that there is what they called a crisis of confidence in American institutions. So, for instance, there is about a 7% level of confidence in Congress. Now, you may be sitting there thinking that's a little high, but nonetheless, 7% confidence in Congress, and just slightly more in the office of the president and the Supreme Court. The media, of course, very little confidence in them. They call it a crisis of confidence. Now, I say all this because this text that we just read begins with a premise, and the premise is that Christians, those who are in Jesus Christ, those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, that Christians have confidence. Look at this in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. Now, what is the confidence in? Certainly, as we read, we realize that the confidence isn't in ourselves. It isn't in the institutions of government or business or commerce. But it is nonetheless a surprising confidence. And it would have been particularly surprising for the original readers of this to hear about themselves. He says this, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, why would this have been a surprise to the original readers? Well, because what he's describing here of these holy places is all bound up in the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, in the Old Testament, God appointed his people to build a tabernacle and then ultimately a temple. And that was the place of public worship. That was the place where you'd go to offer sacrifices. That was the place that you'd go to publicly thank the Lord for all that he had done. But one of the features of the tabernacle and the feature of the temple was that there were places where the majority of people could not go. In fact, that was really the whole nature of the structure. The nature of the structure was such that there were places that were holy and accessible only by certain people appointed by God at certain times of the year. As a matter of fact, what we see in this description of the holy places is that one place in particular is in view among the writer to the Hebrews. And And what that one place is the most holy place. The temple and the tabernacle had the holy place and then the most holy place, what's called the Holy of Holies. And that place in the temple was a place that could be accessed by one person, one time per year. We read about this in Leviticus when it gives us a description of the Day of Atonement. There were all sorts of special rituals that needed to be followed on the Day of Atonement. The high priest needed to wash himself in a way that was prescribed specifically by the law. He needed to wear certain garments as the law prescribed. He needed to enter that most holy place, and as he entered, he carried blood, and the blood was first for his own sin, and then he had blood for the sins of the people. And on that one day, that one man could enter that most holy place. And there was always a sense of trepidation as he did. In fact, we read about this when we read the Jewish records between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They describe what it was like in Jerusalem on that one Day of Atonement when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And they said that everyone would essentially collectively hold their breath as he entered in, because they knew that in entering in, he was entering into the place where God's visible presence was manifested, a place where God had the strictest regulations, the most holy place. And yet with all of that, look at what the writer says. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Well, how can he say this? How can he say this to Christians in his day? How can he say it to Christians in our day? Well, in order to understand the force of his argument, we have to look back a chapter, because he describes very precisely why it is that we can have this confidence. In Hebrews chapter 9, here's what the writer says. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, what it says is that he entered by means of his own blood and secured an eternal redemption. So what this passage presupposes, the premise on which this passage is based, is that Christians have confident access directly to God through Jesus Christ. We have a new and living way through Jesus. And we have a great and, as the writer to Hebrews reminds us, sympathetic high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. No longer do we have to go through a merely human mediator to get to God. No longer do we have to entrust ourselves and our souls to a high priest who may be unsympathetic or uncaring or unavailable as in the older days. We have a great high priest who gives us confident access to God through him. And so we need to ask ourselves right at the beginning, is this premise something that you recognize to be true in your own life? Do you know what it is to have confident access to God? Confidence to enter those holy places. If you're a Christian, are these truths at the forefront of your thinking? If I had asked you as you walked into the sanctuary this morning before we engaged in public worship, if I had asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Would any of you have responded by saying, oh, what it means is this, I have confident access to God. I have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. the writer to Hebrews. That's a baseline truth of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Now, you might begin to question at this point whether this is really for you as a Christian. But I want to assure you that this book was written to Christians who struggled in many of the same ways that we struggle today. One commentator tried to summarize all the things that are said of these Christians in Hebrews, and he said this: these Hebrew Christians, in many cases, lacked assurance. They had a decreasing appetite for spiritual things. They were, at least some of them, immature and unable to teach. Old hindrances had recaptured them. Their walk with God was no longer first. They were beginning to resent hardship. They were irritated with their leadership. And some of them were even tempted to forsake Christ. And what we know from this passage is that many of them had been tempted and had succumbed to the temptation to forsake gathering together with other Christians. And yet in the midst of that, the writer says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And I want to say this as well. First of all, if you're a Christian, is this how you define yourself? But then the other side of the coin needs to be examined as well. If you're not a Christian, I want to say to you based on this text, you can have no confidence in your approach to God. You have no confidence that when you cry out to God in any other way, that he will hear you. In fact, the Bible says the opposite, that this is the only way. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you need to come to Jesus. You need to come to God through Jesus. You need to trust in him and him alone for your salvation and your access to God. Well, how do we live in light of this confidence? He says that we have this confidence because he has opened for us through the curtain this new and living way, and we have this confidence because we have, according to verse 21, a great high priest over the house of God. And the question is, what are we to do in light of this, in light of these great truths? And what the writer does, beginning in verse 22, is he gives three imperatives, three commands. Because of this confident access, because that's what it means to be in Christ, is to have access to the holy places by the new and living way, recognizing that we have a great high priest over the house of God, namely Jesus Christ. Because of that, how are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? And he gives these three commands. Now, these three commands are easy to spot in your Bibles, at least in the translation that I'm using. They begin with the phrase, let us. It's a way in Greek of giving a command. And he says three things that we must do as natural implications of the reality of our confident access to God through Jesus Christ. The first is right there in verse 22. Because of this access, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, what does he mean here when he commands us to draw near? Well, actually, once again, he's using the language of the book of Leviticus. This phrase, draw near, this command to draw near, is actually a command that is used more than any other command in the book of Leviticus. He says things like this, Leviticus 9:7, then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering. And again, the priests, after they have performed the ceremonies that they're to perform, are to draw near to God. And the worshipers are to draw near and then hand over their offering to the priests. Draw near, draw near, draw near. And in fact, Leviticus, the tabernacle is structured in Leviticus in such a way that it allows people who are distant from God out in the camp to come nearer to God in his tent and then to offer their sacrifice, which ultimately goes into the holy place and is offered up to God. It's their way of drawing near to God. You know this phrase is used in the New Testament as well. It's used, for instance, in James, where James says this in James 4:8, draw near to God. And then it gives this great promise. As you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But you know, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, this command to draw near, just as it's used in Leviticus and just as we see it in James, is actually used here in this book, in the book of Hebrews. It's used in Hebrews 4:16 and 7:19 and 7:21 and earlier in chapter 10 and verse 1 and then again in chapter 11 in verse 6 and then of course here in chapter 10 verse 22. And I think the best text that helps illuminate what the writer means when he says draw near to God is actually the first one in Hebrews 4, because here's what he says in Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In other words, I think we could say this, that verse 22 is commanding us to draw near to God in prayer. And isn't that exactly what we would expect? Because if we have this kind of confident access, if it's actually the case that we can approach God through Jesus Christ on the basis of His work as our priest because we're in Him, if that is actually true, then isn't it the most natural command in the world to then say, now draw near to Him? It's unimaginable that someone in the Old Testament would have the opportunity to draw near to the holy places. But if they ever did have that opportunity, and it was God's will that they draw near to Him, what a privilege that would be to draw near to God. And so here he assumes that we'll understand this for the privilege that it is, that we draw near to God in prayer. Now, you know there are many reasons that you don't pray. The Bible actually addresses many of these reasons. Often we don't pray because we don't actually believe that these things are true, or that approaching God in prayer actually will enable us to find grace to help in our time of need. Sometimes we don't pray because of the weakness of our flesh, because of our own fatigue. Jesus addresses this. Sometimes we don't pray because we're discouraged in prayer. Remember, Jesus addresses this as well. He tells that parable of the persistent widow who knocks on the door of the judge until she finally gets justice. And Jesus says, so it is with your Father in heaven. You need to ask, and you'll receive. Think about the example of Jesus, which stands in such sharp contrast to our own prayerlessness. Jesus, we know, is every week in the synagogue worshiping. It says, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue to pray. But we also know there were all these occasions on regular days when Jesus, it says, would withdraw to quiet places to pray, and he would leave the crowds and go off to pray. He would give thanks to his Father in heaven. When we get these little windows into his prayers, we see him thanking God. We see him requesting God, from God certain things. We see him praying, interceding for others. Jesus devoted himself to prayer. Now, perhaps another reason we don't pray is not only because of unbelief or fatigue or weakness of our flesh or discouragement or failure to heed Jesus' own example, but perhaps we don't pray because we don't often attend to what the scriptures themselves say. You remember what happens in that model prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that wonderful prayer that Daniel prays. Remember what preceded that prayer? It says he was reading from the scroll of Jeremiah. And as he's reading from the scroll, he immediately goes to prayer. Perhaps some of our prayerlessness is because we're not reading the Bible and thinking about how this truth from the scriptures ought to drive us to our knees to beseech God's blessing and God's care. Well, in any case, if we have this confidence, we should certainly be drawing near. And he says, we draw near verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, at this point, it should come as no surprise that that too is taken from the instructions to the priests in the book of Leviticus. In fact, we see that the priests, on those days in which they were going to enter the holy places, needed to have their bodies washed and sprinkled for cleansing and purification. But the prophet Ezekiel takes those Levitical instructions and begins to talk about how one day God will sprinkle all his people's hearts clean, and he will wash all his people. And what Ezekiel says is that's actually going to stand in as a type for the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And you see, that's what the writer to Hebrews is alluding to here. He's saying we can draw near to God with full assurance because as those who are in Christ, we've been brought to new life. We've been saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. As you go to God in prayer, you go through Jesus Christ, and you go, in a sense, in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of all those who are in Jesus Christ. He's cleansed you from your sins, and you can go to him with confidence. Well, what's the second imperative? Second imperative is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. As you draw near to God in prayer, the writer of Hebrews says, secondly, you need to be holding fast to your hope. Now, this word hope is used differently, of course, in the scriptures than we often use it today. Today, when we talk about hoping that something will happen, what we mean is that we're not certain that it will. We'd like for it to happen, and so that's why we say we hope it will happen. It would be our preference that it happen, but we don't know it will happen. Now, in the Bible, particularly in the book of Hebrews, this word for hope means something very different from that. It is directed toward the future, toward something that has not yet happened, but it's not simply a vague desire that it might come true. Rather, it is a confident expectation that it will come true. The writer to Hebrews talks about faith being confidence in what God has said about about right now, about things not seen. But hope is in regard to the future, the things that he has promised. And what the writer to Hebrews is saying here is because you have confident access to God, don't let your hope waver. Our hope often wavers. Those to whom he was writing, he says at one point, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. And the key, of course, is in the verse. The key is this, don't let your hope waver. And how do you do that? Well, you remember the one who made the guarantee. You remember the one who actually promised these things in which you're hoping. You know, in the book of Hebrews, this is why the whole first chapter, and really the whole first several chapters, are devoted to this notion of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the greatness of the one who has spoken. Why is that? Because the writer to Hebrews knows that our hope will not waver if we know who it is who's promised us the things that he's promised us. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how do we keep our hope from wavering today? Well, we remind ourselves of the one who made the promises, and we saturate ourselves in his word. We saturate ourselves in the promises of God. The promises of God, and I quoted from this yesterday, but the promises of God, the Puritans would say, are like a promissory note to us, like a kind of legal document. And we review them, and we study the terms, and we make sure we understand exactly what he said, exactly what we're going to receive. And this is, of course, highly significant, because to the degree that we understand the hope that is laid up for us in the future will be the degree to which we are able to endure right now. The Apostle Paul, of course, is an example of this when he undergoes great suffering and says, I consider the sufferings of this present life not worth comparing with the glory that's to follow. He had this hope, this unwavering confidence in what God had promised for the future. And that put everything else in perspective. Third imperative, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, if you've grown up in the church or you've had contact with the church for any amount of time, perhaps you've heard verses 24 and 25 quoted, but you may have heard verse 25 quoted a little more frequently. I certainly did in my early years in the church. In verse 25, what it says is this: not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the way in which that verse is often applied, and rightly so, is that this is a clear verse in the scriptures that tells us that we ought to be gathering together for public worship. In other words, this would be the verse that would normally be pointed to when someone would say, the Bible says you should go to church. Where does it say that? Well, verse 25, you can't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And that is true, and that is a correct application. But I want to point out something to you, and that's this, that the actual imperative, the actual command, comes in verse 24. And the command is much broader than just don't neglect meeting together. The command actually is this: consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, why is that significant? Because what the writer to Hebrews is saying is that because we have confidence to enter the holy places, one of the things we must do is we need to think ahead of time. That's what the word means, to think ahead of time about how we can be used to stir up one another to love and good works. I wonder if you think about that when you're driving in on a Sunday morning, or on a Saturday evening as you're preparing your heart and your mind. Wonder if you're thinking not about what you might receive, but rather about how you can be used to help others move towards greater love and good works. So often, isn't it the case that we leave gatherings with other Christians and we leave public worship, and the question that we ask, and really the only question that we ask, is some variation of what did I get out of this? But in fact, you see, the writer to Hebrews has exactly the opposite perspective, tells us to have exactly the opposite perspective. No, we're to be considering ahead of time how it is that we can be used to help others, how we can be used to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, you know, if you know people, if you have people of different temperaments and personalities and of different circumstances, you know that different people often need different things to be stirred up to love and good works. There are some people in your life who really do need an honest sort of correction from you. You see something, you know them, they know you love them, and you're able to say to them, look, what you're doing is wrong, or the path that you're going down is dangerous. On the other hand, there are many people in your life, and this is probably the majority, who need you to come alongside them and put your arm around them and encourage them and give them some kind of sense of the way in which God is at work in their lives, the way that you see God at work in their lives, and the way that you are going to come alongside them and help them. But whatever the case, we're not to simply be reactive in that. So often in the course of conversation, we're just reacting in the moment to what someone might say to us or how someone might act towards us. No, the writer to Hebrews says, what you're called to do is something more than that. You're called to consider how you might be used to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, of course, then, verse 25 is a natural implication of that. If we're to consider these things, then one thing we certainly can't do is neglect the gathering together, as is the habit of some. Well, why? Well, all kinds of reasons, of course. The Lord calls us to worship Him. He demands our worship from us. It's a privilege to approach Him in public worship and to meet together with other Christians. We do need that for ourselves. But we can't neglect it because there are others whom we can help, others whom God can use us to help, to stir up, to love and good deeds. Is this what you're thinking about as you prepare for public worship? Is this what you're thinking about as you're driving to the homes of other Christians to meet them for coffee or for a meal? How can I be used to stir up one another to love and good works? You know, this is the pattern throughout the New Testament. I'm struck by this. Even when the New Testament gives individual commands, there's always an assumption that it's done in the context of a community. For instance, Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says this to Timothy, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." That is a very individual command to Timothy. Timothy, you need to flee youthful passions. You need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But then he says this, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord. And again, we see this in the New Testament, that we're not flying solo. We're meant to be functioning and maturing and growing in the context of a congregation. And that means that we are invested in that congregation, that we are considering how we might be used to help others. You remember how John characterizes the false teachers in his first letter. They went out from us because they were not of us, John says. So significant is their removal from the congregation that John can use that as evidence to show that they were false believers all along. Remember your frame. Psalm 73 reminds us of what we often gain when we gather together for public worship. The psalmist says, "All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, he's saying, "I've been overcome with all these things until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." See, it's critical. This is a life and death matter for you spiritually. Gathering together with other believers and doing it with consideration ahead of time, how you can be used in their lives. Now, what are the implications of all this? Well, first of all, I need to say this, and I say this as sincerely but as soberly as I can as a minister of the gospel. If you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, perhaps you might say something like this. Perhaps you might say that you're looking for the kinds of things that are found in this paragraph. You want to be near to God in some way. You don't know exactly what that means, but you want to be near to God. You want to have confidence to know for certain these things about the future, particularly after your death. You really are seeking a community of people who not only enjoy fun times with you, but actually consider how to help you, to really help you in the most important ways. Now, I want to tell you that if you're looking for these things and you're trying to generate them in any other way, you won't have any success. These things, as we see, are outcomes. They're outcomes of something that Jesus Christ has done. They're outcomes of the fact that Jesus Christ stands as our high priest and we have confident access to God. And because of that, these things flow out of it. Now, if you're a Christian, I hope you notice something about each of these commands in 22, in 23, and in 24. Each of these commands is completely dependent on something that God has done or that God will do. The whole thing, as you noticed from verse 19 on, is a therefore. And it describes how God has done this great work. Look at verse 22. God has sprinkled clean our hearts. Look at verse 23. God is faithful to his promises. And in verse 25, it reminds us that as we work together with one another and stir one another up, the day of Christ's return is near. And because of all this, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, because of his death and burial and resurrection and ascension on our behalf, because of his great and precious promises, the implications here are clear. And I want to repeat them to you. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. and let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to do these things which you have commanded us to do. May we not make light of the great privileges that are ours in Christ. Father, we treat these things lightly very often, and yet, please, we pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to be overwhelmed yet again at what we have in Christ and what he has done for us and what he is doing for us even now. Oh, Father, bring glory to your Son in our lives, we pray. In his name, amen.